Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back from the holidays, the first weekend of the new year. And it's good to meet right here. You know, Mark said, mentioned something that caught my attention when he was talking about sharing praises and prayer requests and going through that, those gyrations, and I do too, and I think he hit it right on the head. You know, is that important enough? And I just encourage you to think about it in a little different sense. If you were sitting in a living room with your own brother and sister, what wouldn't you share? Or maybe your mother and father, what wouldn't you share with your closest relatives? Well, I would submit to you that here in the body of Christ, we are even closer than our physical relationships are. Because if you know Jesus Christ here tonight, we are not going to spend a lifetime together. We're going to spend an eternity together. So bring those things and share them. We all share needs, and this is the place to do that. And what a sweet time of fellowship when we come together. Raise our thanksgivings first and our supplications to the Lord, and we share in our lives that way. To some extent, we're going to talk about that tonight. Turn with me to the Psalms, most specifically Psalm 120. And while you're going there, I'd like to talk a little bit about the book of Psalms just for a moment. I find that as I've studied the Bible over the years, that the more I know, even about structure and things like that, how the Bible was developed, how God brings that process along and what it looks like, it helps me understand what I'm reading, and I am interested in those kinds of things. So I'd like to mention a couple of things. For some of you, it's review. Maybe for some of you, it's something you'll learn. As I studied this week, there were some things here that I learned because I simply hadn't paid attention before. And so I hope it'll mean something to you tonight. The title of the book, The Psalms, gets its name not from the Hebrew, but a transliteration of a Greek term, psalmoi, and it means the plucking of a musical instrument, or at least it carries that idea. The ancient Hebrews called it, and still do call it, Tehillim, or the Book of Praises, or just simply praises. This was their Psalter, and this was their songbook. And its title, Book of Praises, or Praises, reflects its main purpose, certainly to them, but even to us now. And that is to assist believers in the proper worship of God. And what a great tool it is to do that. The book of Psalms is made up of 150 psalms. And this is the part I hadn't thought of before. It's an unusual book because there are multiple authors. There are at least seven that we know of, probably more than that. And it was collected. They were written over a period of over 1,000 years. This isn't the normal book like we might see in the epistles in the New Testament that was written by one author during a certain period of time. This is over 1,000 years. The oldest psalm is Psalm 90 and was written probably about 1410 B.C. by Moses, of all people. Old Testament scholars believe the last psalm written was probably Psalm 126 and is thought to have been written after the time of Israel's Babylonian exile, maybe even by Ezra. And if it is that, if it is that new, if you will, that would put it right at about 430 B.C. Relatively speaking, that's not that long ago. As with the rest of the Old Testament canon, the Psalms were collected and compiled during various times throughout Israel's history and compiled by one editor in the end, and that's probably Ezra that brought all these together, and it's felt that he probably brought together the whole canon of the Old Testament, actually, into one book. The book of Psalms is actually a compilation of five books forming one. And there are some of your Bibles that will actually say that. If you have the MacArthur Study Bible here, I had even noticed it. And I've been using the MacArthur Study Bible forever. And at each section, at the beginning of each book, it will say book one, book two, book three. So you know where that is. Book one starts at Psalm 1. That would make sense. Book 2 at Psalm 42. 3 at Psalm 73. 4 at 90, and 5, which is the biggest of them, which is where we'll be tonight, starts at 107. And you tell the psalm at the end of each of the books forms a doxology, which is an expression of praise, thus the name. For instance, the last book of book 1 is Psalm 41:13, and it says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." In fact, the Psalm 150, the very last psalm of the book, is in itself and in its entirety a doxology. And it begins, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him for His excellent greatness." In fact, every stanza either begins with praise him or praise him is somewhere in that stanza. Praise the Lord. Our focus tonight is going to be on book 5, which, as we'll see, is actually several books. It's books within a book, within a book, within a book, within the whole book. And so we won't try to explain all that tonight, but I think it'll make a little bit more sense as we go. Before we go, consider this. The Psalms were, I'm going to say this slowly, the Psalms were songs sung to the accompaniment of musical instruments. However, we don't know what that music, we don't fully know what that music may have sounded like back then. So they come forward to us as poetry. Poetry that comes from a different culture, a different place, a different time. Some of the terms and the references we read in the Psalms seem a little strange to us, and we'll find that here tonight. As much as we love the Psalms, it's easy to just read past these things that we don't understand. Names, places, ideas. And when we do that, we miss the full meaning of what there is for us to understand, what the Lord intended for us to understand. The Psalms are so much more than just ancient song and poetry. Not just fanciful and flowery language for the sake of beauty and art and for the sake of singing. The Psalms are, absolutely without doubt, both Holy Spirit-inspired worship and the fully inerrant Word of God to His people. When we read and we study the Psalms for what they are, several things begin to happen. First, we find a connection with the saints of old. They are us 3,000 or more years ago. We see when we read the Psalms and in other books in the Bible the same thing. We will see that we share the same essentials of life. We share the same concerns. We have the same fears. We have the same needs and we have the same desires. And most importantly, we also share the same spiritual condition. And we all share the need of a Savior. When we approach the study of the Psalms in this way, they become the timeless truth of an unchanging God. They become new and relevant. They are new every morning, if you will, and throughout all the generations of man. And when we do that, we find the beauty, the meaning, and relevance in these beautiful Psalms that God has put before us, in every single one of them. And I trust we will see that tonight. That is my prayer and that is my hope. This is Psalm 120. This is the words of the Lord. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you one more time. We thank you for your presence here. We praise you as our Lord and our God and our Savior. We thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege of having your book that you have given to us to know more about you and as a guide of what you expect from us and to bring us to salvation. And Lord, we just pray now in the time we have together that you would open our hearts and our minds to the Scriptures and open our hearts and our minds to you, that you will teach us, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. And at the end of the evening, we will have learned more. We will have enjoyed sweet fellowship. And in all things, we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I read that, it may become obvious. Psalm 120 is not familiar to many of you, probably. It is not one of the psalms that is Steve Lawson, Pastor Steve Lawson says, grabs you by the lapel and begs to be preached. It doesn't have the same form and flow of many of the psalms that we're used to. And at first reading, it seems to be more of a psalm of lament rather than a song of praise, which it is. And I must confess to you that when I began preparing for tonight, I had planned on preaching a different psalm. I was going to preach Psalm 130, which is better known. It's a beautiful psalm. and quite frankly, most likely easier to preach than this one. But I realized as I studied, remembered that Psalm 130 is actually one of these books within a book that I talked about before. And the beginning of that book is Psalm 120. So it made most sense to do what we should do, and that is begin at the beginning. So here we are. The 120th Psalm is the first in a short series of Psalms, this book within a book that begins at Psalm 120, and it will end at the 134th Psalm, 15 Psalms in all. This book of Psalms is called the Songs of Ascents. It has been called also the Song of Degrees, the Gradual Psalms, and several other less familiar titles. We will discuss the titles there in just a minute. We know that these are the Song of Ascents from the superscription that is the beginning of all 15 Psalms. In fact, these are the only books of Psalms that carry that superscription, Songs of Ascents. Now, if you scan through the book of Psalms, you'll notice that many of the Psalms have what is called a superscription at the very beginning. This is not a title per se. Titles that we have in our Bibles will vary from version to version. These are editorial additions to the Psalms. And they, like I said, they vary. A superscription isn't necessarily a title as much as it is an introduction and sometimes an instruction that gives the singer, or in our case, the reader, a better understanding of that psalm. So the different superscriptions include the author, the type of psalm. The superscription for Psalm 9 combines those two, for instance. It tells us it is a prayer of Moses. There are musical notations there for the musician, for the choir master, those types of things. There are liturgical notations regarding worship. Psalm 38 is for the memorial offering. There's often a brief historical reference or the occasion of the writing of that psalm. We'll see that a little bit later. And there are the names of the collections, which brings us to the Psalms of Ascent. In fact, over the coming months, when I am privileged to be up here, which is probably going to be about once a month, we're going to study through these 15 Psalms, obviously beginning at 120. And I trust we'll be blessed in the process. Because as we see this, regardless of what it may have sounded at first at face value, we can and should and will connect with the psalmist. So with that in mind, now we go to Psalm 120. It is a psalm of ascent, as we said. So what does that mean? What does ascent refer to? And the Hebrew word means to ascending or to go up or going up. We ask, where are we going? Going up to where? Although eternity is always in mind, in the immediate context, it refers to going up to the holy city of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, 3 and 4, also a psalm of ascent, says this, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now, Jerusalem sits on seven hills, which makes sense. We're going up, and that includes Mount Zion. The highest point is about 2,700 feet, which is just about our own city of Placerville. The central highlands, however, of Israel are about 2,000 feet. And, of course, the valleys and the plains are much lower than that. And the lowest point in Israel is the Dead Sea at about 1,330 feet below sea level. So we see that wherever you're coming from in Israel, you are going up to Jerusalem. And of course, they are most likely the spiritual nuances of going up as well, and we will address those too. And who is going up and why? That sets the tone for these 15 Psalms. And we find this in Scripture as well. Although there is no historical context for this particular Psalm, most scholars believe, and there is some conjecture here, but most scholars believe that all 15 Psalms were compiled to be used by pilgrims. Pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts that were commanded by God. Deuteronomy 16:16 commanded Israel, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place where he will choose. at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes forward as the Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, which comes forward to the New Testament at Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths, which is the Day of Atonement. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. These, then, are pilgrim songs. Over many, many generations of Israelites, these have been sung by thousands on the way up to these three festivals. And that would have included Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus as well. You're familiar with the story in Luke 2, 41 to 52, where Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, and many other pilgrims, are found in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And you remember the story, they are in the temple. When you have a chance to turn to that, you'll notice that verse 44 says that they were traveling with a group. This is a caravan of pilgrims. So these songs would have been sung maybe by an individual pilgrim, but by groups of pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. In this case, the Holy Family had come from Nazareth, which is in the Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. Verses 41 and 42 then tell us this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as according to custom. And you know the rest of the story. And Jesus and his disciples may well have sung these same psalms as well. After the Last Supper, which also occurred during the Feast of Passover, in Matthew 26:30, it says this, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As we consider the psalms, we should assume the mindset of the pilgrim, which should be a very natural thing to you, for you and I to do if you are a follower of Jesus Christ here tonight. Your mind and your heart should already be in tune with the psalmist as a fellow pilgrim, a fellow sojourner, a fellow alien in a foreign and often hostile land, a traveler longing for the peace and comfort of home. As we read Psalm 120 earlier, it may have occurred to you that this is not the normal song that we might call on for encouragement. In fact, it seems to end on a very negative and even depressing note. It is not a psalm you would normally call on to give somebody else encouragement either, but maybe it should be. So tonight we're going to take a look at that. Although it speaks of persecution, there is a sense of assurance in this short psalm. It acknowledges that the life of a pilgrim in a foreign land is a very difficult one, and even a dangerous one. But even in persecution, God is absolutely in control. So this is a psalm of God's sovereignty. And in his sovereignty, it is God who has been and will continue to be the pilgrim's deliverer and ultimately the pilgrim's vindicator. Therefore, it is a psalm of promise. And when it is right in its rightful place in Scripture and in context, specifically here, the Psalm of Ascents, we will find that the journey is indeed up to the eternal city of God. And one day, all weary pilgrims will arrive at home. Therefore, it is a psalm of hope. And as a psalm of God's sovereignty, God's promise, and God's hope, it is therefore a song of praise and a psalm of worship. Let's go to verses 1 and 2. As I mentioned earlier, all the psalm of ascents need to be read from the vantage point of the pilgrim, the sojourner. The 120th Psalm sets the stage for the rest as it speaks not so much to the journey here, but the plight of the pilgrim, that being the condition of the world around him, his place in it, and the world's effect on him. In context, this is a man acquainted with God, which is evident from verse 1. His immediate condition is one of distress. Again, he may be a stranger in a foreign land, but he is not a stranger to adversity. The pastor and author G. Campbell Morgan says this of our psalmist. The first of these songs is wholly a cry of the soul acquainted with the perfection of the will of God. The first declaration is one of experience gained. The psalmist declares, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. In my distress. The psalmist doesn't immediately tell us what that distress might have been. And this is a past tense. This is something that has happened before. However, in this psalm and the related psalms that we will study in time, we'll get a pretty good picture of what may very well have been the issues. In the other Psalms, we read that the pilgrim was treated with contempt in Psalm 123. And they were accosted by the wicked in Psalm 125. And now in 120, we see that he was lied to and lied about. He has been slandered by those living around him. However, in his current distress, he is not defeated. In fact, it is quite the contrary. In his distress, in this first verse, "In my distress, I called out the Lord. He answered me," is a statement of victory. Victory in the past, where the Lord has come forward and answered him in his distress. "I called to the Lord, and he answered." What a magnificent statement of faith and assurance. In fact, it's here that we get the first note of assurance out of the psalm. When the child of God cries out to the Lord, he hears. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament and the New, we're told that when the people of God pray, he hears. Psalm 18:16 has this superscription. In fact, it's a good example of what we talked about before. Psalm 18 says this. It tells us that this is a psalm of David who, and this is quotes, this is a superscription, addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Of that situation, David writes, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." God hears us, and he invites us to bring to him our prayers of thanksgiving and supplications at all times, but especially in distress. God promises that when we come to him in prayer, he hears. 1 John 5:14, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Then the psalmist declares, "And he answered me." My friend, along with the psalmist, we can be assured that God not only hears, but he answers. Psalm 34:17, another psalm of David, makes it clear, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. For the weary pilgrim, for all of us in distress in whatever circumstances, Jesus invites us to come and he promises sweet relief, even as he granted our psalmist tonight. Matthew 11:28-29. Jesus invites us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In the case of the psalmist, during these past trials, during the past tribulations, whatever they may have been, the Lord in his great power and in his sovereignty either delivered the psalmist from the distress that he was experiencing or gave him grace to endure it till the distress was over. Isn't that what our God does for us? You remember that the Apostle Paul asked the Lord to remove a thorn in the flesh. Three times he pleaded with God to remove it. Do you remember God's response? Do you remember his answer? Paul's answer to that? 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Let's consider a couple things before we move on. There is a sense here also, along with the assurance, and we're beginning to see the concept of God's sovereignty here. We'll see more on that later. But there is a sense of thanksgiving here as well. For what God has done in the past and for what God will do today and tomorrow, as is expressed by Paul in Philippians 4, 5, and 7. The psalmist is thankful in the Lord that he has been relieved in the past of his distress. That's what gives him, where we will go to in the next verses, the confidence to go before God again. In fact, this Philippians passage fits right as God's promise in times of distress and need. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with what? with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is also a praise and a worship in this, and acknowledging that it was God, in fact, who delivered him. It was nothing that he did. In fact, there was nothing he could do under his own power, but rely on the Lord in the past, and he will do so in the future. It is the power and promise of God, the promise of God's love to his people expressed in Lamentations 3:22 and 23. You know it well. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, having acknowledged the grace and mercy of the Lord in delivering him in the past, the psalmist now confidently goes to the Lord yet again. What he does is a lesson for us in times of difficulty and in want. From the past, he draws encouragement for the present, for deliverance from trouble today. God has been faithful in the past. He will be faithful today, and he will be faithful tomorrow. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord." He prays, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." As children, when we were insulted by friends, at least older folks like me, remember what we used to tell them? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." How silly was that? I can't think of anything that cuts deeper than the tongue, particularly a lying tongue and a deceitful tongue. Scripture has much to say about the danger inherent in the human tongue. And these are but a couple examples. Psalm 10:7, speaking of the wicked: "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." Mischief and iniquity here mean trouble and sorrow. Proverbs 26:28, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering tongue works ruin." And of course, the one we all know well, at least I hope so, James 3:5 and 6. "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a fire," by such a small fire, excuse me. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." The tongue's a powerful, powerful thing, and it cuts deeply. The trial psalmist is facing, and his need for deliverance, is from lying tongues, plural. This is not just one contrary individual. That he may very well have been able to deal with, albeit with the Lord's help. This is many. It's coming from different places, from different sources. Now, lies we understand. Don't like them, but we understand them. But there are also deceitful tongues. The Hebrew word for deceitful also means slander and treachery. This is an intentional character assassination aimed at the psalmist, aimed at the pilgrim. The psalmist rightfully goes to the Lord because where else can he go? God has been faithful in the past. What can he do? In the face of slander, actually, there is very little he could do. Maybe some of you have experienced this. I hope not. But I'm guessing they have. Often, and faced with lies and slanders, we don't even know where they originated from, do we? We don't know what started them sometimes. And even if you do, confronting the slanderer risks an additional and even more vicious retaliation on the part of the slanderer. And there's no way to control him. He talks and he talks. The tongue is a wicked thing. Or God knows the source. And he will, as he has done for the pilgrim, either deliver you, if you are in that situation now, or in the future, and he'll give you grace to withstand those darts. Spurgeon said this: "When we are slandered, it is a joy that the Lord knows us and cannot be made to doubt our uprightness." What a great statement. He will not hear the lie against us, but he will hear our prayer against the lie. Don't you wish you could write things like that? Wow. There's application for us here, too. Lying and slander is not the exclusive domain of the evil one. we too, even in the church, can be slandered, and we can be tempted to slander others. It is a destructive practice that can only yield strife and division between friends, between family, business partners, business associates, and even the body of Christ. Scripture exhorts the righteous in Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And when we have, with the help of the Lord, learned to control our tongues, in fact, it is God who controls them. 1 Peter 3:10 promises, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This is the time for a little introspection. How are we doing? Are you a slanderer? Are you a liar? If so, turn from those things. They are destructive and they're sinful. Verses 3 and 4, the pen of the psalmist takes an interesting turn here. In the form of a question, the psalmist considers what judgment may befall his enemies. In fact, he's actually, in one commentary, says he is meditating on that judgment. The question is also an exhortation and warning against his enemies. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. He actually addresses this question euphemistically to the tongue spewing lies. Isn't that an interesting thing? Not to the enemy himself. Notice that he says, what more shall be done to you? Apparently, God has given some type of retribution or granted some type of retribution in the past. But the arrogance and stubbornness of ungodly men continue in their sin. And they continue in their lying and their deceit. But our psalmist doesn't take things in his own hands, which is both prudent, since as we go through the rest of the psalm, we understand that he is surrounded by hostile people. And it is really for the Lord to do, as we mentioned before. He cannot, does not have the power to do this himself. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This was not his job to do. It was God's as he so chooses. There is implied here, again, the assurance of God's judgment and God's vindication of the psalmist. And the punishment here fits the crime. Psalm 64:3 speaks of evildoers and the wicked as having tongues. It says, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows. And again, in Proverbs 25:18, describe the words of the false witness as a sword or a sharp arrow. Verse 4 is stated as fact. He, God, will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows. The evildoer will get exactly what he gave out and more. The judgment of God is swift and it is sure and it is accurate. Again, we turn to Spurgeon for the perfect analogy. He says, slander may miss its mark or only wound. Not so the arrows of the Lord. And then there is a promise of judgment of burning coals. We see that multiple times, heaping coals. The broom tree mentioned here, or juniper tree, burned very, very hot. It was a small desert tree, burned very hot and was used extensively for its coal. So implied here is the surety of God's judgment, the vindication of the pilgrim. It is assurance that pilgrimage, let me back up and start that again. I wasn't going to make that make much sense. Implied in the surety of God's judgment and the vindication of the pilgrim is assurance that that pilgrimage, with all its trials, with all of its persecutions, will one day be over. The pilgrim will one day arrive at home. And together with the past deliverance we spoke of over his enemies, and now the promise of judgment and vindication, we see a picture of God's sovereignty. In times of distress, trials, and tribulations, God is sovereign. In fact, he is sovereign over all, including evil. That is great news to the weary pilgrim. At the time, he feels most out of control, outnumbered, outgunned. The fact is, God is in control. The distress expressed by the psalmist up to now has been very personal and maybe familiar to some of you. Now the nature of distress is broadened to the very world that surrounds him, and it is here that all pilgrims can relate. He lives in a hostile and a violent land, far from home, surrounded by hostile and violent people. Verses 5 through 7. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling amongst those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Here we encounter two names that, as we mentioned before, might be real easy to just kind of pass over without a second thought. But they are significant. We must consider them more metaphorically, though, since the psalmist cannot live in both Meshach and Kedar at the same time. It's good to know that these, before we go there, it's good to know that these are both names and places in Scripture. And again, they both have significance in the psalm. Meshach, the name that is always on your tongue, is named as the son of Japheth in Genesis 10:2. Japheth is the son of who? Of Noah. Scripture tells us that Meshach had six brothers. Gomer, Magog, Tyrus. Gomer, Magog, Tyrus, Yavon, Tubal, and Madai. All of these descendants of Noah settled in what is now northern Turkey and eventually moved their tribes east of the Black Sea, a long distance from Israel and north of them. Kedar, we are told in Scripture, is one of the three sons of Ishmael, a name that should ring a bell. Genesis 25:13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, and Midsom. And we know from other points of Scripture and history that these were wild and nomadic Arab tribes that were wandering through the Arabian desert southeast of Israel. I hope you're beginning to see the picture here. We see that these tribes are many miles from Israel in both directions. Also, there are a couple names here that we read through very quickly that you should immediately recognize and should be giving you a picture of what we're talking about. First one being Magog. Magog and Gog are found in the books of Ezekiel and Revelation. And Ishmael is the father of all Arab tribes, all Arab nations. All of these tribes mentioned here were warring and violent tribes of people. Not only that, they were and continue to be hostile to the faith of the pilgrim and the nation of Israel. So what does all that mean to us? The journey of the pilgrim is long and difficult as part of this. They come from all points of the compass, from near and far. However, the psalmist is also saying that whether living and traveling in distant lands or even in their own homeland, the pilgrim is surrounded by a world that is hostile and aggressive towards them, even though the pilgrim's one desire is to live at peace. We go to verse 7 in this last verse of the pilgrim's song. The psalmist continues his lament. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The psalmist is a man of peace. In fact, literally translated, I am for peace, translates to I am peace. Although his views are contrary to the world around him, he does not lie, he does not slander, he doesn't return these things to those that are attacking him. He is a man of peace. Despite the persecution of his neighbors, he still seeks peace. However, when he shares God's truth, they are for war. In fact, his seeking peace with them only provokes more hostility and more hatred against him. We note here that this seeking peace is exactly what he is doing and is exactly what we should do as pilgrims in our own day. And this is so contrary to the Lord, or to the world, I'm sorry. Jeremiah, in the midst of exile, exhorted the Israelites to make peace. Jeremiah 29:7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In Romans 12:14-21, this idea is carried even further and is a picture of the psalmist in the world that we've been studying. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And so far, it's all possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Here's the rest of that. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how do we understand the message of Psalm 120, written some 3,000 years ago? So the psalmist has expressed a very personal trial in his life and explains the trouble he faces day to day. So we ask the question, is that the issue? Is that what we are to see? Is that what we are to be focusing on? There's a resounding answer, yes and no. It's worthy of our study to understand the personal trials of this pilgrim. They connect us with the plight of our fellow pilgrims throughout all generations in a very personal way. Many here have experienced trials and related issues in your own lives. And the rest of us could at any time. Most of us will at some point in our lives. By understanding his battles, we draw encouragement and instruction from those who have shared experiences with us and have been delivered by the Lord. However, it's not so much the trials as it is the circumstances that created the trials that we should be paying attention to here. That is the main focus. Here is a pilgrim, a man of God, a man of peace, living and struggling in a pagan and a heathen world. His struggles should be a constant reminder of the evil of sin and how it has permeated all segments of society and life. It reminds us that the world is hostile to the gospel and to the believers, and we too are pilgrims, aliens in a foreign land. It tells us of the reality that we will not be comfortable in this world, at least we should not be, and it is a warning to those who are. All of that said, it is primarily a reminder that we are not truly at home here in this world. And it should create in us a longing for that sacred place and the ascent into the house of God. We're entering a new year, and I suspect a new era in the life of our country. This is not a political statement, just observation. In recent years, we've seen the name of God slowly removed from schools and from government buildings where it once in the past had been prominently displayed and honored. The sacred institution of marriage between a man and a woman is being eroded more and more, it seems, day by day, as homosexuality gains acceptance and a greater foothold in this country, even invading the very pulpit of the God it offends. And there are many other issues before us, too many to talk about tonight. But as these issues evolve, the church and all who stand for the righteousness of God will become, have become, but will become even more the focus of bitter and vile attacks by angry men, men who wish to sin with impunity without any responsibility for their actions before man or before God, and certainly with no guilt. We take heart in the fact that many thousands of pilgrims have gone before us, just like the psalmist, who have proclaimed, in my distress, I called out to God, and he answered me. My friends, I believe as we go through life, we will become more and more the target of this vitriol. And we are pilgrims in a foreign land. His story is our story. If it isn't today, it will be in the future. If it isn't for you and me, it will be to our children and our grandchildren. The entire chapter of Hebrews 11 is scriptural evidence of just what we've been talking about. These are the great heroes of the faith. They are examples of how to live by faith during trials and tribulations and in a hostile place. Verses 36 to 38 tells us of their trials. It says, others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. This is a wonderful statement, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They are an example, but our focus is to be on the purpose, on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 calls on us to keep our focus on Jesus Christ because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It goes on, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 of chapter 12 goes on, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. He did that for us. He came into this world willingly, not as a king, but as a child. He lived his early life as a common laborer. In his ministry, we are told he didn't even have a place to lay his head, such as the sojourner in a foreign land, in a hostile land. Ultimately, he willingly subjected himself to lies, slander, persecution, and murder to provide ultimate deliverance from spiritual death to all those who believe in him and trust in him. He who delivered the psalmist so long ago will deliver you too if you call out to him as your Lord, Savior, and deliverer. The pilgrim's hope is found in Jesus. Before his crucifixion and resurrection, he said this in John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. For those of you here that know the Lord Jesus Christ and have committed, you are follower of Christ. You are a pilgrim in a hostile land. Our brothers and sisters in other nations are facing this and have for many years. And as I mentioned, I sense, and I believe you do too, that this is coming ultimately to us. Difficult times are ahead. You may be going through some of those times now. I've talked to several of you over the recent weeks, and I know you are. This psalm gives us the instruction. In the same sense that our psalmist had cried in the past, I called out to the Lord, and he delivered me. And then he asks again, Lord, deliver me from lying tongue. That is what we are to do. With confidence, in the same sense that he delivered the psalmist, he will deliver you. Psalm of instruction, a psalm of assurance, a psalm of God's sovereignty. He is in control here, not your enemies. He is in control, not our government. This government was established by our Lord, and he will take it and move it as he pleases. He is in charge. When we feel least in charge, God is most in charge. And we suffer because Jesus suffered. But when we suffer so that we will be tried by fire, that we will be prepared, made holy for that time when our pilgrimage is over and we enter the New Jerusalem and we spend an eternity with Jesus Christ. That is the hope of the pilgrim. Thank you, Lord, for that. If you don't know the Lord here tonight, if you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, you are lost. You're not a pilgrim. You're a resident alien. You are a resident here. The life of the pilgrim, as painful as it can be, is an eternal life. The life of the worldly is temporal. And it will end. It will end here. But it is eternal also. Remember the judgment? Sharp arrows, burning coals, picture of hell. And that is what awaits the unsaved. That is what awaits the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the pilgrim. Now you may be here and understand and know Jesus Christ. But I ask you tonight, are you comfortable in this world? Maybe you're too comfortable. Are you ready to go out tomorrow to be in the world? I don't mean ready to live your life. I mean to be in the world, be part of it. It is part of you. If you really sat down, you would put together and thought it through. It is the world that encompasses you personally by your choice rather than the church and rather the things of Christ. It's important you understand James 4:4-5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? If you are in love with the world, you are an enemy of God. If you are a Christian and you're in love with the world, you're in sin. And it's time to go to the Lord, not because of the distress, but because of the sin, and ask forgiveness. And he will forgive you. My friends, it's better to be a pilgrim than a resident. It's more painful to be a pilgrim than it is a resident, but it is better. It is eternal. It is not temporal. Let's close our time together with God's picture of what awaits the pilgrim who perseveres, who has come home. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming up out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And I heard he who was sitting on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a magnificent promise. Lord, those of us here that believe in you and trust in you are pilgrims in a hostile land. And Lord, we call out to you in our distress with confidence that you will deliver us, that you will, by your grace, help us to persevere. And in fact, you will preserve us to one day call us to yourself. And Lord, we look forward to that day when there will be no more pain. There will be no more discomfort. There will be no more hostility. But we will sit at your feet and we will worship you. And the psalms that we sing will be sung in your presence, to you and your glory. Lord, there are undoubtedly those here of many ages that don't know you, that are not a pilgrim. They are a resident here in a world that is dying, in a world that will slowly destroy itself, a world that is hostile to you. And Lord, we just pray that you will speak to their hearts tonight and call them to yourself. Help them understand that what is going on around them is contrary to the righteousness of a holy God, and that it cannot last, it cannot stand, and it will not stand the judgment. Lord, we pray for them and we pray for their souls. Lord, we pray that you would go with us, pilgrims, out into the world this week, that you will strengthen us, that you would turn us to these wonderful psalms, turn us to your word, that we will listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we will be comforted, and we will be strengthened and empowered, not to live our life, but to live for you. Thank you again, Lord, for our time together this evening. We give you the glory for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.